Thank you for being here, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to finish reading through the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 through 13. This will complete our reading through the epistles. We started in January, read every verse, every book straight through, a few comments, got behind, got rushed a couple times because I talk too much, but we will finish reading through the New Testament today. We read chapters 1 through 6 last week and got a little behind. This is a little chart. I made it this morning, and so this is the first time for me to see it online. It's online if you're watching live. It's right there underneath the live feed. Click on notes. You get the JPEG of this. And as I look at it, you know, we've been talking, it could be a little bit more presentable, but you all got a picture of it. And what this is showing you in Hebrews, what the book of Hebrews is about, is it can be summed up this way. Well, right here, Hebrews 11 verse 40, we'll get there today, better things for us. The word better, for example, this is one of the keys when anybody teaches that they say something like this. The word better is used 13 times. There's the point of the book of Hebrews, and I said last week, we don't know who wrote it, I like Barnabas. But as I was reading more and studying more this week, you know, Apollos becomes more and more, you know, he was from Alexandria. That's where the Septuagint came from. This is totally quoting the Septuagint. He was a great scholar in the Old Testament. And so Apollos is another. We don't know who wrote it. But 13 times the word better is used, and the whole emphasis is to the Israelites, to the Jews. It's like the Old Testament was a shadow. The old covenant was temporary. It was pointing you towards something better. And now that better is here, welcome, but don't go back. And it's easy to go back to your culture. If you have a, you know, German culture, you go back to the German culture. If you come from another country, you go back to that culture. They went back to their culture, and they are missing out on this truth right here. And what we've seen, and we're going to see some more of it today, and I've got it written over here, Jesus is compared to the prophets and the angels and Moses who brought the message. But this time, right from the throne of God, the Son, which is the exact representation. It's not a junior God. It's God in the flesh, in the earth. He is the messenger. So this is not through Moses or through an angel or through a prophet. It's God came here and told us. He is the priest. He even prayed as a priest with his disciples, that he himself is the sacrifice. He became the sacrifice and provided a new covenant. Not some random, it's off the wall, the Christians came up with this when Constantine became emperor. No, this was Jeremiah saying, chapter 31, there will be a new covenant. And Moses saying in the law of Moses, there's going to be another prophet like me come. Everybody was talking about this. And do not forget, this is not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not this covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was between Abraham and his seed, which Paul makes very clear in the book of Galatians, was singular. Not Abraham and his seeds, all the people born from him, and the seed that's coming from Abraham, which is the Messiah, which is the seed from the woman, which will crush the serpent's head, which is the son of David, who will sit on the throne forever. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't all of Israel. It wasn't everybody born from Eve. It was the seed, the Messiah from Eve. It was the Messiah born from the line of Abraham. And it was the son of David, which would be the Messiah that will sit on the throne. But we're not even talking about that covenant. We're talking about this covenant here in the Old Testament. And the Jews are starting to drift back to this and keep honoring this. And again, this is a huge stumbling block even today. But nonetheless, the new covenant had better promises and actually gave rest. Now, in the Old Testament, you had prophets, angels, and Moses presenting the old covenant that gave you a law with promises if you kept the law, which you couldn't, so there had to be some kind of a sacrifice. But there was a promised land. Joshua was supposed to take them into the promised land and give them rest. But David, it says, we read that last week, he prayed about the rest. They weren't even in the rest yet in 1000 BC, 400 years after Joshua, because Joshua never really gave them rest, because you can't get rest in this covenant, because watch, the priests offer sacrifice. They go once a year. Before they go into the temple, they've got to offer sacrifice for their own sins. So even the priest had sin, and they had to offer sacrifice for their own sin, and then the high priest could go in once a year to the holy place, and then once that was done, you had to reset it, and do it all again, continually, every day. This was not a covenant of rest. This was not something that was permanent. The priests had flaws. The law had flaws as far as always needing a sacrifice. You could never finish this. But it was telling you a promise. There is a Messiah coming. And now the Messiah came. Welcome to the new covenant promised by Jeremiah, talked about in the law of Moses itself. And Jesus is now the high priest that didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself, but has ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He is a priest constantly interceding for you, never having to return and offer the sacrifice again. It's the final sacrifice. The fulfillment has come. The covenant is in effect, and we have access to God directly through Jesus Christ. So it's got a better messenger, a better leader. It actually, I've got four things here, little dashes by them, because these are things that actually have happened in your life. If you stay over here, there's no change. You just confess your sins and come back. Confess your sins. Nothing changes. But here, you've actually been born again. You've actually received the Spirit. You actually are growing and being conformed into the image of Christ. Here, you could just become more obedient to the law and don't eat that, don't wear that, don't go here, and just become more obedient in a ritual. Here, you are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The second phase of salvation, known as sanctification, you're closer to Christ now than you were as far as your behavior, as far as your life. And so there's four things here: hearts, growth, faith, and endurance that are actually real that you are experiencing. But also you have a better high priest, a better covenant, better sacrifice, and a better kingdom. Now, with that introduction, we're going to read the book. And I'm going to read it and try not to comment. Otherwise, we'll be here next week finishing it. And I don't want to be here next week because the goal is to read through it. So here we go. Finishing our reading of the epistles. We made it to chapter 6 last week, but because I have a learning disability, we're going to go back and read 6 again. And my learning disability is I cannot understand the concept of time. So here we go. Chapter 6. It just sounds better if we read into it. Chapter 6 to the end of the book. Here we go. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead works and of faith towards God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now again, this Melchizedek is important because the priest over here had to come from Aaron, and there was a system. There was a previous priest that was not associated with this, which is very interesting when you think about it historically, outside of the Jews, outside of the covenant of Moses, outside of Abraham, but at the same time, there was already a priest functioning in Jerusalem, and they're uncovering that cultic site right now. It's under the where the temple, the palace of David is at. They're finding a cultic site there. We were there before, and we've seen it, but they're going further and further down, and it's becoming a little more clear. But Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, not a Egyptian god or a Canaanite god, but he knew the God of creation. He knew the God of Enoch. He knew the God of Noah. He and Abraham, as we're going to read, actually offered sacrifice or gave him a tithe. And so this Melchizedek, well, let's just read this. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. And Zedek, righteous, Mel, king. And then he is also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So Jerusalem, Salem means peace. So the name of this country, where we're talking about, this is Jerusalem. This was right just down here, this location. And Abram would have come down this valley right here, coming back from the Battle of the Kings through the Kidron Valley. Nonetheless, so it's very historical. It's a historical setting, historical place, historical people. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And the point there is he's not an angel. He's not Jesus. He is without genealogy. He doesn't come from the line of Aaron. He doesn't have to prove that he has been chosen in the line of Aaron. He is just chosen by God. How did you become a priest? God chose me. It's like it doesn't mean he's eternal, came out of the heavens somewhere. It means he's just a guy God chose. Just like Jesus, a guy God chose to be the priest. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have a descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, well, that's a huge line. If this system could attain perfection, why would we change it? Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, this order of Melchizedek, well, he's just coming up with this right here. No, he's going to start quoting Old Testament verses that says, even the Old Testament prophets saying, there's another priesthood coming. It's going to be more like the priesthood of Melchizedek than the priesthood of Aaron. And these are Jewish prophets writing under the Jewish law saying, yeah, this priesthood here, it's what God established, but there's another one coming. It's going to be like the Melchizedek priesthood. Who's saying that? The prophets of the Old Testament. So this whole system is supporting, this is what this book is doing. If you're going to follow the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, or the writings of the Old Testament says this was going to happen going on. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For one whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Talk about Jesus came from a different tribe. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, the law of Moses, concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, from the Old Testament, you are a priest forever, talking about Messiah, after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. There the writer's calling the old covenant useless and weak. For the law made nothing perfect. Once again, it didn't work. It was a ritual. It didn't do any, didn't make any difference at all. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. Hear the word better again. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. You can say, well, I have a hope in this. Well, there's a better hope here because this proved this was a failure. Well, I'd still hope in that. Well, stop, because we have a better hope that works. That's what the writer's saying. Chapter 7, verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. They'd be a priest, but then they would die and have to be replaced. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Because Jesus offered a sacrifice as a priest and is here, he's never going to be replaced because he's never going to die. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Meaning you are saved. Over to here, well, we're just pretending because you got to go back and do the offering again tomorrow. And then we'll do it again. So are you saved? We'd like to talk about that, but not really, because we got to come back tomorrow and do it again. Where this right here, boom, it's done. He saves you to the uttermost. What are you going to do? What are you going to add to this? Nothing. For the law, okay, where am I at? 26. Thank you. 26. For it was indeed fitting that he should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place. Please understand again, he is not writing this to the Gentiles. He is not writing this to the Romans. He's not writing this to the Corinthians. He's writing this as a Jew to the Jews who were struggling with progressing into the new covenant. The Gentiles were never tempted to go back to this. And if they are, it was some kind of occulting manipulation, like the book of Galatians. You got to be circumcised. You got to eat the right food. You got to, it's like, no. But Gentile would never be tempted unless you were lied to. But a Jew, this was their culture. And so he's trying to tell them, come out of this, because the very text that presented this was telling you this was coming. It's not a strange new doctrine. He's just connecting all the Old Testament references from Genesis all the way through the prophets. This right here was a temporary setting, but it's all pointing towards this, and here it is. Chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. This is interesting. This is a copy or a shadow of what's up here. Now not an exact representation, but it's like, what is going on up here in heaven? It's similar to this. If we could put it in a building and have people operate it, that's what's happening up here. It's a shadow. This is very interesting. It says, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So Moses was shown some kind of plan, some kind of pattern, some kind of vision of what's in heaven, and he was supposed to take here on earth and create a tabernacle, a tent, that eventually was turned into a temple, that represented what he saw up here in heaven. Now, I can't tell you any more than that, because so what was it? Well, I wasn't there. It's just that Moses was showing this pattern. But as it is, Christ, who obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You've got a better sacrifice. You've got better promises. You've got a better covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, here we go again, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, who finds fault? God. When he says what? When he speaks through the prophets and says, this isn't working. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. Here's Jeremiah 31. And with the house of Judah. Jeremiah the prophet says, this covenant with Israel is not going to last forever. God himself is going to give you a better covenant, one that works. You don't have to repeat it over and over and over. Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, that's real traction. This is not some kind of ritual or some kind of legalistic standard. God is like moving in and changing the person. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Meaning there's not going to be a teaching tribe that says, now you don't know God, but I can go into the temple and I've been there and I'll tell you about it. It's like, for they shall all know me. Now that's not saying there's not pastors and apostles and teachers and the gifts within the church. That's saying everyone can go to God. You don't need to have a special brotherhood that comes and says, we'll go to God for you and tell you about it. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. See this? If there's a new covenant, this one is nothing. It's obsolete. It's like, well, we should maybe. What does obsolete mean? Obsolete means it's no longer, your phone got updated. Their old phone is now obsolete. Yes, but can I, it's going to screw up the new phone. You get rid of it. You've got a new program. Does that make sense? This is obsolete. Yeah, but can we still take this and put it in here? Do you want to take your new computer and run it on your, 1984 Mac? It's like, it's going to crash. It's not going to work. Well, yeah, but it's a traditional family computer. It's like, it's been updated. Don't go back. Okay. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And when it becomes obsolete and growing old, it is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which there the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the gold altar. Now, this is interesting because they put the gold altar in the holy place. Traditionally, in other examples, the altar of burnt incense, the gold altar, was in front of the curtain. Here, it gives the impression it's inside, on the other side of the curtain, in the holy place. Or else he's considering the golden altar of incense part of the holy place, although it sits in the outer court, or the holy place, if that makes sense. And again, I'd like to draw good diagrams, of course, but we got to keep moving. Chapter 9, verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was only there until 586 when Nebuchadnezzar took it, or Josiah had it buried in the Temple Mount. We haven't seen it since 586. The gold covered, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's under pressure just like I'm under pressure. I could show you charts. We can't do that and finish this book. He can't do that and finish this letter. So if you don't understand it, we're moving on. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. That'd be the holy place with the lampstands and the bread, the table of showbread. and they go in there daily. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and without, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Two things interesting there. He's got to first take blood because of his own sin. The priest has to bring blood for his own sins, and then the blood covers the, interesting word, unintentional sins of the people. Well, what about the intentional sins? Well, I don't know. I'm not going to go there, but it's like, what, they did that on purpose. Well, if you did it on purpose, there's no blood for it. You can't be forgiven. I'm not going to say that. I'm just reading the text. Okay. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, meaning right now. Okay. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Meaning it can't actually change your conscience. It's just a ritual until the time of the reformation, which is the new covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, now again, understand this, up until this time, up until Jesus' ministry, 30 AD, all of this right here was eschatology. It was all end time information, and no one really understood it because it was all someday God will, the Messiah will come, and there'll be a new covenant, but we don't understand it. And they'd have eschatology classes, and they'd try to explain this, and they'd have their eschatology charts. And now they're saying, okay, now he's become the mediator. Okay, where are my verses at? Thank you for paying attention, because this is, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. Now someday, see, we're talking about end times, you know, the tribulation and the Antichrist. Well, someday we'll be able to say, now, Alex, now I'm going to have my eschatology class and talk about the things that have already happened. And I'll nail it. I'll be that, boy, you really understand it. Right, I'm just reading the newspaper. Well, that wouldn't be a good idea. That'd be a lie. But see what they're saying? This guy's talking about eschatological events, but they've already, he's saying, we're here. We've come this far eschatologically. This has already taken place. Now, for us, it's not eschatology, but biblically, this was the beginning of the end times. The good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And that's talking about this now. He's gone here into this holy place. We're no longer interested here because we actually have access directly to God. This radicalizes your view of this covenant. This is fine, but this is so much better. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He is seated here, so if you come here, he's up here welcoming you, mediating the covenant with God, so that you can receive the eternal inheritance promised. Now, you had promises over here, the promise of rest, but it really wasn't rest. The promised land, Joshua will take you to rest, but it really wasn't rest because we still had to work awful hard and the enemies were still there. Where here, you've entered into this and you've got an eternal inheritance. He's going to enforce it. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And he's establishing now the law of Moses with the people, with sacrifice of animals, sprinkling the covenant, the writings and everything. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ didn't go here and sprinkle blood. Christ went here, and something took place up here. The presentation of himself, of his blood, somehow cleared, you know, the sin and separated man, that the sin that separated man from God, and opened the way. Now again, you get into some strange, you know, rituals and Catholic presentations of Jesus taking his blood up to heaven and, you know, whatever. You get it from here, but I can't understand that, because, you know, I just know it works. Nor was it to offer himself. Okay, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So Christ dying on the cross once took care of everything from the foundation of the world to the end. He didn't just, you know, come at one time and I can't do anything about those. He came at one time and cleaned the whole mess up, from the foundation of the earth until now. But as it is, he has appeared, watch this, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So are we living in the end times? Well, since 68 AD, or whenever, they say he appeared at the end of the, we are in the end of the ages. Now again, is Jesus coming tomorrow? Is Donald Trump the Antichrist? I can't answer those, I don't think so. But it's like, we may be another 200, 300,000 years, we don't know. But it's just interesting that their opinion was, this was monumental, we've just entered the end of the ages. Appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Again, so that's exciting. That's what we're waiting for, his second appearing. And again, I've got to go with that second appearing is going to be just like he left. He comes back physically. We will see him. And to save those who are eagerly waiting. Wait. I'm already saved. Or if you believe the second phase, you're being saved. Well, he's going to come back and save us. Well, that's the resurrection. That's the glorification. We've been saved spiritually. We are being saved as we renew our mind and be sanctified. But he will return and separate us from the sin nature and give us a physical resurrection. And he will save. So it's interesting. That's talking about the glorification process. Chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's saying right here, this system cannot work. You can do it every year, which simply proves it didn't work last year. It's never going to work. It's symbolic. Otherwise, verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? If this worked and they offered the Passover, well, it's done. But no, they got to get up the next morning and keep the rituals going. So the author's arguing with the Jews, this is a losing system. I mean, this is a scholarly Jew arguing probably with the Levites and the priestly tribes with what they're trying to do here, and says it never was going to work. And you're deceiving yourself thinking it's working. This had to happen. I mean, if you go back to this, this is when he talks about losing faith and going backwards. It can involve sinful behavior, immoral behavior, ungodly thinking. But in context, their sin is to go, yeah, but we're going back here. Well, you've just fallen away. You've just gone back into sin. It's a different type of sin than we think about, you know, confessing your sins. Going back to the temple worship, you'd have to confess your sin. It's like, I'm wrong to go back here, which means this is now, be careful, this now is an evil system. I mean, if they're going to rebuild the temple, what are you rebuilding the temple for? The Jews are going to search for their God. It's like, their God came. This book tells you, this is obsolete. Who's building this? It's not God. I mean, his plan, you know, God's, the Antichrist is going to come. It's like, well, it's not going to be God, but it's in God's plan. But to rebuild this is not going to be a joyful day. The churches are celebrating. The temple's been rebuilt. Glory to God. It's like, what? You're totally lost. I mean, I'll go take pictures of it. I'll go visit it. This is, wow, what a historical event. But it's like, that's not a good thing. Unless you're thinking about, well, it's a sign of the end times and Jesus is coming soon. Oh, where am I at again? Okay, I just started chapter 10. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now this is interesting, if you want a Christmas story, when Christ came into the world, he came into the world, if you want to say at conception, or if you want to say in the manger, when Christ came in, he's a little squalling baby, true, but when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So you may have had a baby in the manger, but he's both God and man. The man was a little baby growing up, but the eternal God that was there was saying, this is what we've been waiting for, this body you prepared for me. God didn't grow up. God was eternally present there, fully functioning, and if you take this literally, he's in the manger quoting to God, here's the body you prepared for me. You never wanted these sacrifices. What you want is a perfect body sacrificed for the sins of mankind, and I've come to do your will. And then they heard a little baby crying. I mean, you have that deity. I mean, again, I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just saying, I'll just read it again. Sacrifice, okay. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. He says, the Old Testament was saying, this is what I've come to do. Now, if you want to say, well, he was 12 years old when he said that or whatever, but the concept there is he knew, Jesus knew, when he came into the world. You say, well, when did he realize he was the Son of God? That's a tough question, but according to this verse, I mean, he has eternal, he remembers creating Adam. He remembers, you know, the fall of that saint. He remembers Noah's flood. It's like, now as a man, he's growing up. But as God, it's like, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, okay, yeah, I got to keep moving. And again, you can do what you want to with that. Think about it. When he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Jesus got rid of this to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Meaning the priests stand daily. They go home, have supper, get to bed, come back. They stand there, do the rituals. Jesus did the sacrifice, and then sat down. I'm done. Welcome to the rest. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting for that time until the enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. So he's sitting there until it's time for him to come back. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's our second phase of salvation. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now that's where we're at. That's what's happening to us. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. See that right there? When you've entered into Christ, when you've been born again, and God is writing his laws on your heart, there's no longer an offering for sin. 1 John, confess your sins and he's faithful and just to forgive you. But to go back, one of the abominations would be to go back to a rebuilt temple as a Christian and offer a sacrifice. I just want to offer a sacrifice. It's like, there's nothing left. What don't you understand? There's nothing left to do. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is the goal. You're saved. Now, how do you progress in your sanctification? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That means meet together with other believers, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now the day is that, what day is that? Is that 70 AD, the burning of the temple? And you can tell the temple's not burnt yet because they're not talking about this in the past tense. So this was written before 70 AD. But I think that day they're talking about is not, the fall of the temple, but the day of Christ's return. For if we go on sinning deliberately, now see, what's that? Go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Again, that can mean just sinning deliberately, whatever you're doing that's, immoral, bad thoughts, stealing, taking money from, daycare centers, whatever. If we go on sinning deliberately, in this case, go on sinning deliberately would be to go back to here. You understand, but I can't stop going to the temple. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Meaning if you reject this and you come back here and continue in this, we've already proven this is not forgiving you. This is not covering your sins. This was telling you something was coming someday to prepare you for the presence of God. If you go back here, you're going back to a broken system that never covers sin, and you're just going to be waiting for the judgment of sins that never got covered from a faulty system. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if one Jew saw another Jew not following the law of Moses, two or three witnesses say, hey, and they would stone him to death. That's when they saw him violating the law. They ate pork. They ate pork for supper. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was satisfied and has outraged the Spirit of grace? If you could get stoned on two or three witnesses in this one, and then you come over here and say, yeah, we're not going to follow this. We're going to go back over here. Oh, you just threw this out? Do you understand? You could get stoned for violating this covenant. You just turned your back on this covenant? This is going to be worse. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened. Now this goes back to their early days as Christians. So these people have come and understood this and embraced this. They're being tempted to come back to their former culture because it just, you know, they've broken relationships with family. They've broken, you know, their social barriers, and they want to come back and fit in again. And he says, remember when you became a Christian, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. And that suffering came from the fact that they'd left this world and joined this world. And of course, they didn't fit in here. And again, a hard struggle and suffering. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach. They are saying bad things online about you. And afflictions. And sometimes being partners with those who are so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. And they are in prison because of their faith in Christ. They're in prison like James and Peter were in prison. They weren't in prison for, you know, taking government money or fraud. They're in prison for faith. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because they didn't have any police protection because you're outside of the culture. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better and better possession and an abiding one. And of course, Paul would have been part of that plundering and arresting people and putting them in prison. He may have put some of these people in prison before he met the Lord. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So in other words, how do you progress in here? One of the keys to this right here is you've got to endure. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face... Now again, we got to understand that. It's hard for us to, in our culture, you can see it, but we're somewhat protected. But the normal Christian life is to come over, when you leave your culture and embrace this, you're going to suffer. And if you're going to make it here, as far as being sanctified, you're going to have to get ready to endure hardships. Life is going to get more difficult. Life is not going to get better because you become a Christian. Again, it may get better in reality in the sense that you're now walking in line with truth and reality, but the world, you're living in the world, and the world hates you, and you're going to see more of that. Yet a little while, it says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Meaning Jesus is coming back, and he's not going to delay. But you cannot shrink back. If you do, I'm not going to be happy. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls, or preserve their souls. Okay, that's I'm not saying the end of the letter, that's the end of the instruction, the doctrinal portion. Now comes the part of encouragement. That's why we'd say Barnabas wrote this, because this is the encouragement part, son of encouragement. Again, that's just some proof. I got 13 minutes, 3 chapters. Now, here's the exhortation. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Look at that heavy verse right there. He wasn't just looking for a land. He was looking for a city whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking for the land of Israel. He wasn't looking for the city of Jerusalem that David conquered. He was, I'm going to go here, and I'm going to eventually find the city of God whose foundations are eternal. It's like, what a leap from going to the promised land. He was jumping all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. It's like, I'm going to go here and I will see the city of God. It's like, I mean, that was an eschatological adventure. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have been able to have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He was in the act of sacrificing Isaac. He was going to slay Isaac with apparently full anticipation of some kind of a resurrection, some kind of entrance into the kingdom of God, some kind of eschatological event. It was like, this is it. I'm offering up the sacrifice. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked further blessing on Jacob. And again, as we went through Genesis, we realized Isaac wasn't like 12 years old. Isaac was a grown man by this time. Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, but bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Again, there's an example of someone who had to endure. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me, and me would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some, now again, that's why I want to be a Christian. I mean, conquering kingdoms and enforcing justice and quenching the power, that would be great. That's why I want to be a Christian. Well, yeah, well, that's just some. Not everyone ended that way. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Do I get to choose? It's like, no, you may set foreign armies to flight. You may become strong in weakness. Or you might be like Isaiah, sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They are also going to, they're part of this right here. They didn't receive anything here. They're waiting for something here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I think he's referring to the people we just mentioned, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Even the founder of our faith didn't conquer kingdoms. He went to the cross and lost to the kingdoms, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How much will I have to endure? Well, consider Jesus' limits. It's like he went all the way to death. How far will God push me? Well, consider Jesus. There's the limits. Again, we're not going to die for the sins of the world, but consider Saul. Or, Stephen. You know, James got his head cut off. We could go on. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. And he's saying that to the readers because obviously they're still alive. But he's not saying you won't. He just says, you maybe haven't reached the end yet. You haven't shed blood yet. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Well, what's that? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we can all probably imagine and remember times that we were struggling, but as we look back, it's like, oh my gosh, I learned from that, or I gained endurance, I got closer to God. Again, you never look forward. It's like, I can't wait for more discipline. It's like, but you know, you do know it's a good thing. It's like training. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, that's a great warning. Sexual immorality that Esau had, and then he lost his birthright, and then he cried, oh, I wish that hadn't happened. You can't change it. You blew it. And he's saying the same thing. You can blow it. Now, again, I don't think he's talking about salvation. Salvation and inheritance are two different things. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, the Bema seat, and be rewarded for what we have done. He's not going to give us eternal life at that time. We have eternal life. But in our process of sanctification, growth, production, he talks about the fruit, the field being productive. We want to live a life that is fruitful and productive, and we will receive our reward. But that is inheritance. That is not salvation. Again, you can disagree with that. That's how I've broken it down. We are eternally saved, but my inheritance is not guaranteed. I can lose what I've worked for. He says, don't lose what you've worked for. You can mess your life up. You can turn the life of sin. You can go back and worship in the Jerusalem temple and just squander it all. Again, that, I'm just saying that, you know, that needs to be discussed. Okay, chapter 12, verse 18, we're getting close. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of trumpets, and the voice whose sounds made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Meaning that's talking about Mount Sinai. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I tremble with fear. When Moses received the law and saw God come down the mountain, Moses was shaking. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. There it is. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devour them or devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent or the temple have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have with, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Meaning, pray for us, especially for me. I want to come visit. Now, here's the benediction. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Or grace be with all of you. All right, I will pray and we are finished. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the revealed word. We thank you that you've preserved it and have inspired it with your spirit. We ask that it would help continue to transform our lives, sanctify us, and give us instruction that we may follow your voice and we may be children of God doing the things you've called us to at this time in history. We thank you for the details of what has happened in the past and what will happen in the future. And we ask that we may live a life that is confident, full of faith and hope in Jesus Christ and what our future holds. And we ask that we might share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.